We all know that we're looking at the seven kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. And we have looked at the parable of the sower, and we have looked at the parable of the wheat and tares, and we have looked at the parable about the grain of mustard seed that grew to be a monstrosity. The birds of the air found a lodging place in the branches. They were perfectly at home there, and it was just right for them to dive down and steal the good seed of the Word of God. Why? This evening we come to the fourth parable, and it's a very short parable. And I'm sure we shall find enough to occupy our minds for the time we have together. We'll read it first of all in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. I would look back some years to a day when, if that's all I got to preach about for an hour, I'd had to be looking for some padding. But I think we've enough there to occupy our minds without bringing any padding into the passage at all, just that one verse. Now, to get the only other reference to it in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and it differs very little to what we have in Matthew 13. Luke 13 and verse 21. Verse 20. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid and in three measures of meal till the whole was left. So we have very few pegs to put our remarks upon this evening, but we shall find in this little parable enough to occupy our minds and instruct us in the things of God. Important to notice how you have to read a passage like this. You see, there are those who would read it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, full stop. They said that was the parable about leaven. Stopping there, they talk about the leaven of the gospel. Kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And in that way, they're thinking about leaven as a thing that grows and a thing that spreads. And in their hearts, being folk that want to indulge in the gospel, they said, the kingdom of heaven, well, it's like unto leaven, it grows. They want it to grow. They want it to spread. Starting off in that way, they go in passage until the whole of the fine flies leavened. And so they say, now you preach the gospel, it grows, it spreads, in the leaven, in the fine flour of the world. Eventually all the world will get converted. And everybody will be saved. Of course, that's all right. Doesn't it link up with any other part of the Bible, that kind of interpretation? So we've got to remember that you don't stop reading at the word leaven. Look at verse 24. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. You don't stop there, do you? You realize that that man, yes, that's essential, is only part of a sentence. The kingdom of heaven is not like unto a man. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And you go on with the rest of the story. And you need the whole story to give you the picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So when we come to our verses, we do not read the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Only a comma. But he's like unto a leaven which a woman took. Again, it's only a comma. And hid in three measures of meal, and it's only a comma. till the whole is leavened. That's elementary. But if we just do it and give the sense, you must read the whole sentence from beginning to end. And the kingdom of heaven is not like unto leaven stock. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was left. So in each of these little parables, you look at the whole parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the whole picture that is brought before us in the passage. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took, hid in 3 measures of meal, until the whole was left. You must get the whole picture in your mind before you will get the idea of what the Spirit of God intends us to understand that the kingdom of heaven is like. You'll notice again, by way of introduction, that most of these parables, kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. I know there's a bit that goes on it that I've just said. You notice the sower seems to be a man. And the sower who sows the good seed in parable number 2 is a man. And the sower that sows the mustard seed in his garden is a man. Now you come to something different. And it's a woman. So there's a distinction there. And we've got to draw a distinction between now the man and the woman. We're not left to guess as to who the man is, for the parables have already taught us that the man is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the sower of the good seed, parable number 1, the sower of the sons of the kingdom, parable number 2, the sower of the mustard seed in parable number 3, but there's no man in this one. So it's not concentrating on the Lord Jesus. It's not the man. So we shall have to look through our Bibles, as we said last evening, and using our Bibles as an interpretation, find what the woman represents in the Word of God. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took. Then we shall have to look at this word hid. She didn't just put it. She hid it. Something secret. Rather, sounds like something underhand. Something crafted. She doesn't want folks to know. She hid it. And she hid it in 3 measures of meal, I judge it would suggest. She hid it where it didn't ought to be. And she hid it where people didn't expect to find it. And she knew that the thing that she hid, folks wouldn't know. They wouldn't suspect. But that thing was a corrupting element. And it would work, and it would work, and it would work silently. Without any bustle, without any noise. But in the end, it would leaven all the fine flour. That's the picture we have before us. Well, who is the woman? And so we commence with the idea, what is basic to this passage, is that the woman takes 3 measures of meal. You'll notice it's a kitchen scene. So you women folk will feel well at home here. She's going to make something. And she's in the kitchen. And she took 3 measures of meal. I go back into my Old Testament and turning to that book called Leviticus. I find most things there a man does. But in Leviticus chapter 2, my mind is directed not so much at what happens at the altar, but what happens in the kitchen. When I get to the altar, There'll be a handful of the flour and oil taken put on the altar.
Yep.
When I go to the altar, there'll be some of the pierced cakes taken and put on the altar. When I get to the altar, I'll get one of these cakes that has been saturated with oil after it's cooked, and that'll go on the altar. That's the end. You see, before ever they were ready to go on the altar, a woman in the kitchen would take fine flour and the kitchen utensils, and she would prepare in the kitchen. Well, I suppose eventually her husband, or even she, might take to the altar. And at the altar, part of what she prepared would be offered in sacrifice and rise as a fragrance to the nostrils of God. But Leviticus 2 is more concerned with the preparation of the kitchen than it is what happens at the altar. In other words, in Leviticus chapter 2, it's not the altar that's important. It's the ingredients and the preparation. And there's no death in Leviticus chapter 2. And there's no blood shedding in Leviticus chapter 2. There's no sacrificial pain in Leviticus chapter 2. It's rather what is emphasized is the preparation that has to be made relative to the thing that will ultimately get to the altar. But the emphasis is what the thing is before it gets to the altar. And so when I think of Leviticus chapter 2, I'm thinking of a woman who takes fine flour in her kitchen. Lovely fine flour, speaking so much of Christ. His purity, his whiteness, his smoothness, his evenness. You know all the things, brethren, that you go over when it's a meal offering. And she prepares all that in the kitchen. One thing she has to be meticulously careful about. I suppose she would wipe down her kitchen surfaces. She would make sure they're absolutely clean. That in that meal offering she prepares for the altar, there must be no leaven. There must be no honey. There must be salt. There must be oil. But no leaven is prepared in the kitchen. You say, what's that all got to do with our subject this evening? Well, is it a woman? And I judge she's in the kitchen. And she is preparing a meal offering. Examine that a bit more closely. First of all, you think of three measures of meal. That's three seahs. That's the name for it. Equals one ephah. 10 omers. Equals one ephah. So three measures of meal is one ephah. So now, using our Bible as an explanation, we're going to find in the Bible where you have an ephah of fine flour. Got the idea? Three measures of meal. I go back into the book of Genesis and I think of a day when Abram had some unexpected visitors. Three men arrived at the door of his tent. We know from our reading that these three visitors were the Lord and two angels. So Abram had the opportunity of entertaining God at his tent door in order that he might satisfy the appetite of God and the appetite of those who were associated with God, the two angels that had come with him. Remember, the two angels afterward left and they went down into Sodom. You know the episodes that followed there. And it says Abram stood still before the Lord. So the one that remained was Jehovah. He was the Lord. And to entertain God on that occasion, Abram instructs Sarai to get an ephah, 3 measures of fine flour, in order that along with that kid that he slew and the young man prepared, there might be that would gladden the heart of God. Genesis chapter 18. And so this fine flour, without any leaven, is that which was calculated to satisfy the cravings of God when he entertained God that day. How delightful, my brethren. You and I have that unique privilege of presenting to Christ, presenting to God in our worship, our appreciation of Christ in the fineness of his character, in the holiness of his being, perfectly balanced, perfectly equal, the lovely moral character of the Lord Jesus, him who did no sin and knew no sin and could not sin. Ah, yes, we have the privilege of bringing that, as it were, in our worship of God, for the entertainment of divine persons, for the joy and satisfaction, meeting the longings of the heart of God, as we offer our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. That situation recurs again in the Old Testament scriptures, when Gideon entertains the angel of the Lord, and when, in a similar way, Manoah and his wife entertain him whose name is wonderful and who does wondrously. In all the cases, speaking of the ephah of fine flour, a manifestation of the holiness and purity of the Lord Jesus. That's on the one hand. So what's the connection there? Well, I go back to the Old Testament again. I think of the many meal offerings that were offered. I read of 2 parts of fine flour, and 3 parts of fine flour. I think 2/10 of an ephah, and 3/10 of an ephah. Very small proportions of an ephah are offered with the Levitical offerings. When they bring their burnt offerings, they add to it 2/10 or 3/10 of an ephah. All small portions of an ephah that are added to burnt offerings and meal and peace offerings when they are brought to God. Similarly so, when you go through the Feast of Jehovah, 2 portions and 3 portions. Just small parts of an ephah. Now, in the clean pages of your Bible, I won't ask you to turn to it, you know it is, but you never read, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Don't turn to it, look it up in your life. Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end, and our minds are projected on in the future, after the beginning of the millennium, after Russia and all its associates have descended upon the land to take the prey, and they've been destroyed in the mountains in the north of Israel. After that, then the Jews will build Ezekiel's temple, not the Antichrist temple. They plans to build that already. But the Ezekiel's temple, of the closing chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. When they build Ezekiel's temple, that begins to function. Certain of the ceremonials of the tabernacle and the temple of the past will be reintroduced. There will be offerings. There will be feast days burnt offerings, sin offerings, and so on. And there I find a unique thing. That when they bring their offerings, and you get several of them about Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44, read this. And an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering. Before, 2 tenths. 3 tenths. Just a little. Shall we say, a minor appreciation of the moral excellence of Christ. But in the day of coming glory, it's not part things. It's complete things. It's a maximum appreciation of the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. That has to do with the millennium. And in our passage, it's an ephah. It's a full appreciation, major appreciation of the moral excellence of the character of Christ. Remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, came out with their bread unleavened, in time to allow it to be leavened, their dough was unleavened. And forever after, they have to keep the feast of unleavened bread. You remember, remind you what you already know, that they must, in that period, eat no leaven. They must have no leaven in their houses. And they must have no leaven in all their parts. Teaching us this, that leaven was an undesirable thing for the people of God. Leaven would defile their houses and defile their borders. Wherever you touch the leaven in the Old Testament scriptures, you have the idea of sour, corrupting, puffing up evil. That God doesn't want his people to eat, and with which he does not want their dwellings to be polluted. Fine flour. You said that speaks of Christ. The perfection of his moral character. An ephah of fine flour, a maximum appreciation of the moral character of Christ. That is where the woman starts. What she got? Start with the leaven. No, she starts with fine flour. You women can think of that in your kitchen, can't you? You get down that receptacle that contains your flour, and you measure out. And she measured out. 3 seers of fine flour. 1 ephah of fine flour. Bloody idea. So that she has in her hands a maximum appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Relative to not his death, but the moral excellence of his character. On the way to the cross. Not on the cross, but on the way to the cross. There she's got ready this meal offering. And the one who has moral excellence during his life, shall we say, as we examine him, as the woman is making these loaves, that moral excellence goes to Calvary. Concerning the meal offering, I read, it's most holy, as I said, on Lord's Day. And the sin offering, it's most holy. And the trespass offering, it's most holy. And so it is the person of Christ, with the holiness of his moral character, that makes his way to Calvary. Through eternal spirit, he offers himself without spot to God. And so, you have in the fine flour, and an ephah of maximum appreciation, the moral excellence of his life, character, the moral excellence of him who was not only fit to live for the glory of God, but fit to be offered for the glory of God at the place called Calvary. That's what the woman had. Oh no, the woman. I'll never forget, in our prayer meeting in Kilmarnock many years ago, a dear brother there, he was an Italian, didn't know much of the Word of God, And somebody had been encouraging him to read books.
Well, he got some.
And he read it. And so one prayer meeting night he got up and he instructed us in the fact, which I do, that wherever you read about a woman in the Bible, it was always a picture of Eve. He only did it once. I think his wife taught him different after the meeting, as you dear women folk would do if I dared to say a thing like that. Oh no. A woman in the Word of God, I think it was Samuel Livermore said, that a woman either lives near heaven's gate or hell's gate. And so, in the Word of God, you have a woman used as a picture of everything that's good. And you have a woman equally used of everything that's evil. You think of the women in the Word of God who are taken up as pictures of the church. On the other hand, you have a woman in the Word of God called a harlot. She's taken up as a picture of apostate religion, drunk with the blood of the saints. And so our dear brother was wrong when he said, all was evil. He should read these books better, no more sense. But sometimes a picture of absolute good, sometimes a picture of absolute evil. So I would go through the Old Testament scriptures and I would find various women in God's Word, beautiful characters, lovely characters. The Old Testament calls them great women. Like a woman of the Old Testament that it was written, her price is far above riches. The ideal godly one. At the extreme, you have the New Testament picking up for you a woman from the Old Testament scripture called Jezebel. She was an idolatress. She was a murderer. She was an adulteress. And she was a seducer. She had a very bad husband, but she was the kind of character that egged him on, made him far worse than he would have been. She stands at one end, whereas the godly woman stands at the other end. So we were woman. So we know that in God's Word, the woman is used of that which is essentially good, that which is absolutely bad. I come to the New Testament scriptures again. Here I find I've got a woman, and she's having to do with that which is emblematic of the excellence of the moral qualities of the character of Christ. And she's hiding something in it, wherefore, in order that it might be leavened, that it might become completely corrupted. And she's not a good woman, is she? Not a good woman. She must be a bad woman. Well, she's acting subtly. When nobody knows, she just hides. She just slips it in. And everybody who goes into the kitchen sees the dough there. All they know, she's preparing a meal offering. They don't know. She's just managed to slip the leaven in amongst the five flocks. She hid it. Something kind of underhand. Something kind of suspicious. She didn't do it when everybody was looking. She just hid it. And so we were woman that hid leaven. And no godly woman would have put leaven in a meal offering. No godly woman would have forgotten that God said that leaven should never be burnt upon the altar for God. So she's doing something she knows is contrary to the will of God. She's doing something she knows would be contrary to her husband's wishes, if you like, or whoever it was who was going to take the meal offering to the tabernacle. She's doing something subterfuge, underhanded.
hidden. And she's hiding it in the three measures of meat. I gotta find a woman like that in the New Testament scriptures. A woman who would just do that. And I go to the book of Revelation, close of chapter 2, and I find the Lord Jesus is addressing the elders of the church at Thyatira. He says to them, thou hast there that woman, Jezebel. I suppose there was an actual woman in the assembly at Thyatira of that character. But I think that those seven letters to the seven churches, while they do contain the mystery of the unfolding of the church history from post-apostolic days until beyond the rapture. First of all, they have to be taken as literal letters to literal assemblies that had those literal conditions. And in the assembly at Thyatira, they must have had a woman of Jezebel character. I think it's Dean Alford, and in his laborious books in the New Testament scriptures, he says that she was the wife of the minister. But then you don't believe in ministers, do you? Nor do I. But she might have been the wife of one of the elder brethren, I don't know. But there was a woman in the assembly. And her name was not necessarily Jezebel, but she was a woman of Jezebel character. Assemblies that had those literal conditions. And in the assembly at Thyatira, they must have had a woman of Jezebel character. I think it's Dean Alford, and in his laborious books in the New Testament scriptures, he says that she was the wife of the minister. But then you don't believe in ministers, do you? Nor do I. But she might have been the wife of one of the elder brethren, I don't know. But there was a woman in the assembly. And her name was not necessarily Jezebel, but she was a woman of Jezebel character. I suppose the most wicked woman that ever lived was Jezebel. Here she is in the New Testament scriptures, a woman of that type. And she's here in the assembly. The first thing I read about her is this: she calleth herself a prophetess. Oh, there are prophets in the New Testament scriptures, or they were, in apostolic days. And they have given place to teachers in our day amongst God's people. For the gift of prophecy in those early days was well before the New Testament was written, where men with the gift of prophecy would tell forth the mind of God for the assembly. Now we have the scriptures of truth in our hands, and we do not need the gift of prophecy, but we have instead the gift of teachers. And so here's a woman who takes the place of being a teacher amongst God's people. But the New Testament, you remember, says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Point number one, which is wrong, a woman who calleth herself a prophetess, a teacher of God's people. The charge against that assembly was, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. As Jimmy Clayton has often said, that word means suffers without protest. And so here's a woman, and she's in the things of God. And she's going to teach God's people. And somehow or other, nobody protests. Well, it's never right to cause a disturbance of the peace in an assembly, is it? It's never right to have anarchy in the assembly. Never right to be discourteous. Grant you all that. But there should have been someone in the assembly at Thyatira who would have just put their hand upon the dear woman's shoulder and said, sit down. And she called herself a prophetess. And somehow or other, they let her teach. Number one, where she's wrong. Self-appointed teacher amongst God's people. Here's a woman. What's she going to do? She's going to handle 3 measures of meal. And here's a woman, Jezebel. What's she going to do? She's going to handle the truth of God. And she's going to handle the truth of God now for God's people. Not only that, but I want you to notice this woman Jezebel, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants. Teach and seduce. Well, Jezebel in the Old Testament, she had all kinds of prophets and through them she would seek to lead God's people. Remember there was an occasion when she was just about to face her death. Jehu, appointed by God just for that business of dispatching Jezebel into eternity, he comes along. He looks up and he sees Jezebel there. She almost mocks him. Tamlin standing on either side of her. And what's she doing? She tried to seduce him. She tried to seduce him. She tired her head, ornamented her head. Put on her best millinery, if you like. Made herself look as attractive as she possibly could. Men like the women of the world do. She painted her eyes, making herself look as seductive and glamorous as she possibly could. She knew that Jehu had come to slay her, and she sought to turn him from his purpose by seduction. Kind of woman, Jezebel. I judge that's the kind of woman that existed in the assembly of Thyatira, making herself to be a teacher. She was teaching not merely the saints, but teaching God's servants, taking the place of a super teacher. She was using her womanliness, powers of seduction, in order that the things she taught, the men folk might be under, shall we say, obligation. It could be blackmailed to bring in the things she wanted to teach the saints. A woman. This woman, a woman in our verse, here she is. Notice, please, she not only would do what Paul says you must not permit, and she not only used teaching and Paul said she mustn't teach, she used her powers of seduction and Paul counseled chastity and discretion in women folk. She was just the opposite of what Paul taught. Then notice, she would defy. Ah yes, there'd been a meeting in Jerusalem. And the assembly was there, the church was there. And the apostles were there. And the elders of the Jerusalem assembly were all there. When they were gathered together to consider the subject of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, after they'd considered the matter, they wrote a letter. They said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So the Holy Ghost said it. And the apostles said it. And the elders said it. And the church said it. And it was all decided at Jerusalem. They put it in a letter. And they said it seemed good to us to put on you no other burden than that ye should refrain from fornication. and from meat offered to idols. Says Jezebel, I'm a prophetess. It doesn't matter what the apostles said. It doesn't matter what the elders said. It doesn't matter what the church said. It doesn't matter what the Holy Ghost said. I'm going to tell you. You can go to the idols' temples. You can eat meat offered to idols. You can enter into the fornication connected with those idol temples. Here was a woman, Jezebel. A woman, contrary to God's word, beginning to handle holy things. A woman. I go on with that woman in the Bible. I mustn't spend all night talking about her. But I could go on with that woman in the Bible into the book of the Revelation and find a harlot woman. Drunken with the blood of the saints. The end product, shall we say, of the Jezebel thing, and find that there she's the emblem of everything that is contrary to divine things. And she's riding a beast, and she's associated with an antichrist that is in very opposition to the person of Christ. Got the idea of the woman. Put all that in our minds, if we can keep it there, think of this woman. And this woman represents that in the kingdom of the heavens that is Jezebel in character. And that would by subtlety and deceit put in amongst the fine flour leaven. Go back in my thinking now. I'm going to go very far from the writing of the New Testament scripture. To find that in my New Testament I have the fine flour of the moral excellency of the Lord Jesus. After all, you know, this New Testament was documents written to early church saints. And in these documents written to early church saints, I learn the character of the Lord Jesus. I learn what he's like. And all of you and I know the person of Christ. Remember, we found it within the covers of the book. And he's fine flour. He's absolutely pure. He's lovely in his balance. He's not coarse or rough. Ah, this fine flower gives you a lovely picture of Christ. This wicked woman, Jezebel, she's got it in her hands. And what's she going to do? In amongst the teaching of the moral excellence of Christ, she's going to put the leaven. In order that the truth of the moral excellence of the humanity of Christ might become corrupted, and her corruptive material might be put amongst the teaching of his moral excellence, and that error of hers allowed to spread and spread and spread and spread. Until the whole of the teaching concerning the person of Christ, the fine flower, might be corrupted through and through. So you don't go far in your New Testament before they're denying the deity of Christ. Then when John's epistles are written, they're denying the humanity of Christ. Then there were those who were teaching the perfectionist doctrine. There were those who were denying the virgin birth and the purity of the Saviour. You haven't got far in your New Testament until you find that that which is represented in a woman quietly, stealthily, is bringing into the teaching that which is going to leaven the doctrine. Now the appreciation of the moral excellence of Christ. And so as you go through church history, you have the religious system represented in Jezebel, the religious system that will culminate in the woman, the harlot woman of the book of the Revelation. This element that is contrary to God and denying the word of God, yes, bringing in one after another things that will leaven the teaching. and corrupt the ministry. And instead of being able to hand over from one generation to another the teaching of the moral excellence of the character of Christ, that the saints might worship him, and the teaching of the moral excellence of the person of Christ, that the saints might imitate him, so lower thoughts of Christ are introduced. They are to die. They teach he could sin today. They deny his virgin birth. Some have even suggested, well, if the Lord had done something different than what he did, his life might have been better. And the end might have been triumph instead of being picked up on a cross. And so in that world out there, the religious world out there, the Babylon world out there, the Jezebel thing out there, what do? Instead of sticking to the Word of God, or in the Church of England, please, even to the 39 Articles, but they all profess to believe, but hardly enough of them do, they have taken out from the Word of God all the excellence of the moral features of Christ. They don't believe in his virgin birth. They don't believe in the purity of his life. They don't believe in his impeccability. They don't believe in his miracles. They don't believe that every step he took through this world was absolutely perfect. He never made a mistake. He never had to retrace one single step. But they do not believe all that. No, they bring doubt after doubt after doubt, trying to corrupt, trying to bring in the leaven among the fine flour. And then you come to Calvary. You almost suggest, I had in a letter once sent to me when I was in the office, a woman suggesting that the fact that our Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, meant that Calvary was worse than he anticipated. And that if he had known beforehand what the sufferings would have been like, he would have recanted. What rubbish. Instead of coming to the Word of God and finding in our glorious Lord absolute perfection, this woman, this Jezebel thing, even finds fault with Christ, sees corruption in the purity of the Saviour, of the idea. Ah, but they didn't used to get up publicly and deny the virgin birth. Or get up and deny publicly the sinlessness of Christ. No, gradually, little by little, as the centuries of church history have passed by, one truth after another being attacked. You see, the stealthiness of it, the cunning of it, quietly, persistently, trying to corrupt the teaching of the Word of God relative to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. This woman is hiding the leaven, moral leaven, lowering the moral character of the saints, hiding the leaven, doctrinal leaven, wrong doctrine concerning the person and the work of Christ. You see, hiding false doctrine. Got the idea? As in the New Testament, doctrinal leaven, Galatian epistle, bringing doctrinal leaven and mixing it with a fine flour. What for? Well, you've only got to look around you today, and you see on every hand the fundamentals of Christianity are being denied. You read the papers, you listen to the radio, and you find the religious leaders of this world look on the things that you and I believe as old hat. The ignorance of past days, said Professor Dodds, it is time that in our modern day we got a past the medieval idea that one man should die for the sins of others. So they take the person of Christ and everything to do with the person of Christ, and they put the leaven of false doctrine in amongst it. And that system, pictured here for us in a woman, the Jezebel thing, taking upon its place to be a teacher of divine things, and most of them who teach divine things, aye, the real leader's never been born again. Quietly, they have put in the false doctrine among the truth until those who should be the religious leaders of the people are but leading them astray with a multitude of falsities. And they don't believe the basic fundamentals of Christianity. The woman takes the error of false doctrine, puts it in amongst the fine flour, and just leaves it there. You know, that's all you've got to do with error. Is just plant a seed of error in the heart of a person, it'll grow. And so the woman, that religious system, that apostate system, that he's not of God, all around us in the religious world, has succeeded in corrupting the truth of God. And what's it say? It says corrupting the truth of God until the whole was leavened. The whole was leavened. There was a man, you read about in the press, who gave a series of talks not so long ago, what he called a modern pilgrim's progress. He said he'd been round all the churches of the British Isles, at least representative companies of those churches of the British Isles, and he'd asked them certain questions about doctrinal things, naming a whole list of churches, from the Roman Catholics on the one hand, to modern groups that have developed in our day. He said the only people that believed that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God were the Roman Catholics. Stony, isn't it? Church of England leaders didn't. The nonconformist churches didn't. Many of the evangelicals didn't. Or the Roman Catholics believed that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. So has the religious system around us taken out, shall we say, the fundamental principles of Christianity, and sown in the minds of men and women distrust and disbelief in fundamental issues concerning the things of God and the loveliness of the person of Christ. It's called the kingdom of heaven. That which professes to be the kingdom of heaven in the field which is the world. Now, if you'll allow me a few more minutes, we'll finish the story. Not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. And you remember here we have got three measures of meal, which is an ephah. And associated with that ephah, we have got a woman. Now, it's taken from the Old Testament. You'll turn with me now, please, to the prophecy of Zechariah. And the prophecy of Zechariah, that's the second last book of the Old Testament scriptures. You will have a picture there of a woman with an ephah. A woman with the ephah. And so verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 5. The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up thou thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance in all the earth. Now an ephah is the largest measure. In Jewish thinking, the largest measure. Line 2, we shall have a talent, the largest weight. And so this is big business. Largest measure. Largest weight. It's the big thing. Do you notice now, verse 7, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman. Here she is. She's in the midst of the ephah. You've got the woman of the ephah. But I want you to notice, she isn't taking her ephah now to measure fine flour. For there's no fine flour in the ephah here. Who's in the ephah? The woman herself. I think that's important. Come to New Testament scriptures, the woman begins with an ephah full of fine flour. That's how the church began. The testimony of God began with an ephah full. A maximum appreciation of the moral perfection of Christ. We've seen as we've examined the passage how she has put the leaven in until the mass becomes corrupted. And that's up to the rapture. When I come to Zechariah chapter 5, I'm talking about after the rapture. Talking about the things after you and I go to heaven. Please notice, there's no fine flour in the evil ephah at all. The whole lot's out. When you and I have gone to heaven. And that Babylon system arises in this world of ours. And first of all associated with it, and then after it, the beast and the false prophet. Antichrist. Antichrist. Against Christ. Opposed to Christ. No Christ. Ah. That's it. Today, you and I live in the end of an age where the religious system has corrupted the doctrine of Christ. Instead of the purity, corrupt doctrine. After you and I have gone to heaven, not merely corrupt doctrine, but no Christ at all. Christ out of the ether. Not even in it. But in Zechariah, the woman herself is in the ephah. What she calls wickedness. The woman who is Jezebel, yes. The woman who is the Babylon system, yes. The woman here who is wickedness. Ah, yes, she's got inside the ephah altogether. Showing us she has in me absolutely put out Christ. He's put out Christ. No room for him at all. She fills the ether. Notice, please, there's a talent of lead. And if you examine the passage carefully, I think you'll find there's the ether. There's a woman in it. She tries to get out. She's pushed back in, and the lead is put on top. Find that in the New Testament. It says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only, he who now hindereth, the lead lid. She's inside. She found it. He who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. So we're thinking about now, after the rapture. And in the day in which we live, yes, the Spirit of God is holding back the onrush of iniquity. Restraining, he that now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the midst, and then that wicked shall be revealed. And so there's a day coming when wickedness, that woman, in the ephah, kept in now, she'll get out. Wickedness and iniquity will wax worse and worse after you and I have gone to heaven. Well, the idea that the woman who's now restrained, the wicked thing, inside ether. So as long as we're in this world, you've got the picture, the restraint of the Spirit of God will hold back that woman. Her business today, seeking to bring false doctrine among the truth of God. After you and I have gone to heaven, she will displace the person of Christ altogether in the minds of those who are religious, whatever religion it might be, displacing the person of Christ, because she'll be an advocacy of that which will lead to the Antichrist. Got the idea? The woman is in the ether. You notice, please, there's two more women. And the two more women, I'm not going to be foolish enough to tell you who they are, because I don't know. But I notice that the two women have the wings of a stork. They are unclean. They don't come out of the ether, they come forth. And they lift the ether with a woman called wickedness in it, carry it back to shine. So after you and I have been raptured to heaven, there's this Jezebel woman who spread the error, and in the end will seek to put Christ out of the minds of the people. Associated with uncleanness, they will unite together in the coming day of Babylon worship. And I think that is the picture. Start with the fine flower. Perfect humanity of Christ. As it's taught to the saints of God in the early days in the Word of God, then the religious system seeking to corrupt stealthily the truth of God as the ages of our dispensation go on. In a sense, held back by the fact the Spirit of God is still here amongst the saints of God. You and I raptured heavenward. And the woman, the religious system, to fill the vacuum, if you like, and take the place of Christ. No Christ. Antichrist. Denying all the doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, says the New Testament, I came in my own name. You didn't receive me. Another shall come in his own name. Him you will receive. Christ displaced that awful error taking its place until finally, the whole thing is leavened, and there's no Christ. There's nothing but Antichrist. You say that would fill you with remorse. Ah, yes, but I said before, you take the seven parables all together. While the age in which you and I live with the spread of false doctrine and the possibility of a greater spread of false doctrine after you and I go to heaven, you say it would fill you with despondency. God's defeated. Christ, the name of Christ and the person of Christ, to be displaced altogether. Ah yes, but go the rest of the parables, and there's a day coming when that one will be displaced, as it were. And they'll say, let us cast away their bands from us. Try to outlaw God and his Christ out of their own universe. Ah yes, the day's coming though when he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. Triumph in the end. And though men may try in their religiosity to put out even the very memory of the name of Christ in days yet to come, there will come a day when the Babylon theme will be destroyed. All is not God will be destroyed. And all false doctrine will be defeated. And our Lord Jesus shall sit upon his throne of his glory. Then Jesus shall reign. From the river to the ends of the earth, says God, he must reign. It's an absolute certainty. Children.